We move on to a new chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. I invite you to open up the copy of your scriptures to that location. And I'll be reading the first five verses, but we'll really just be staying in the first two here today. Really just verse one. But we won't get that far. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. People of God, hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Father, now bless this word preached, we pray. Bless your church through this mighty word by thy Spirit. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. I have entitled this sermon Satanic Trickery, or Satan Hates Your Bible. He hated the Bible given to Adam and Eve. And how much more does he hate your Bible given in full for the salvation of the people of God? Satan is a trickster. And we see here his exact MO, his modus operandi, his way of acting in regard to humanity. The way he acted with Eve is the same way he's going to act with you, ladies. Same way he's going to act with you, men, as well. This is not just how he acts to the first parents. It's how he acts to all of us. It's the same tricks. It's just covered over with different masks. And we have here the first trick of Satan, which we're going to look at today. This is not going to be a standard three-point sermon. It's going to be a one-point sermon today. I want you to see that the first trick of Satan is to make doubt in you, church. He wants to make doubt in the word of God. He wants you to doubt God's word. He wants you to say, did God really say this? I want you to take note of Eve in her valiancy against the serpent at first. I want you to see that she did not first crumble at doubting the word of God. She pre-produced it, and that with accuracy. I did compare Genesis 3:3 with that which was given to Adam. But I was reminded as I saw her what seemed to be adding that neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. You don't really see this idea of touching beforehand until we see Eve here. But remember, this is Eve standing before a serpent, not fallen. This is Eve standing before the serpent in perfect knowledge, in perfect righteousness, in perfect holiness. And therefore, I believe it's best to conclude that this is indeed what the Lord God had given the first couple. Indeed, he loved his couple so much, he not only gave it to Adam, but he would have gave this word as well to the couple, now married in him. And so they were told not even to touch it. And that makes sense. If there's something so dangerous, if there's something that can take out the whole human race and destroy the covenant of life and make it a covenant of death unto us, how much more should we not even touch it? And this is true as we look in our own lives and we look at temptations, we look at the world, and there's some things we ought not to even touch, which the Lord has forbidden. For the temptation is so great that if Jehovah gave the first perfect parents the admonition not to even touch, how much more us who are fallen and have a propensity in us still remaining, though regenerate Christians, we still have this propensity that's so great that touching and playing with, being at the boundary of sin is so dangerous. We ought not to be near it at all. But this is the words of this slimy serpent. It was a true snake. It's possessed in some way. The snake was punished by God later, and that's a testament to the fact that whatever type of will can be in a creature that's not rational as we are rational, yet consented to possession by this devil. It also shows forth the nature of the devils, that they must act through that which is intermediary. There was no coming to Eve as Satan himself, but as a serpent. And it was appropriate given the nature of the creature itself, where it was easy to hide and to get around as they did from paradise place to paradise place. Yes, there were snakes in paradise. Here you have the serpent being the perfect image of all that Satan is. He's sneaky. He's a trickster. He's one that can do tricks cunningly. Magic, if you would, dark magic. And here he possesses this serpent with some type of consent from the creature itself. And here you have him using it to communicate to Eve. Well, shouldn't Eve have known better? She wasn't supposed to talk to that snake. But we don't know exactly what paradise was like. We don't exactly know that. Perhaps this would have been something which did not have to be abnormal. Perhaps Eve did not know it would be abnormal. And so we ought not to spend too much time thinking about Eve's fault in speaking to a serpent. Instead, we ought to focus upon the serpent, upon Satan's ways, that we may run from it. And in order for me to give you this one first trick of Satan, I need to run you through the four distinct ages of Satan's loosing and binding. Binding and loosing. In order that you may see that this is consistent throughout the ages, Satan is not changing in his tricks. No, instead he's confirmed in his apostasy, and his hatred for God only will increase, and his ways as successful remaining the same. As we are a humanity, one with Adam and Eve, so we have the same weaknesses. More, of course, because we're fallen now. But as we are creatures, there are certain weaknesses in our natures. This is like a form of a servant in which Satan can exploit. His exploitation happens in these ways. I'm going to give you four distinct ages of Satan's work, and him being loosed and him being bound. Okay? So let us go through those in order for you to have an understanding of that Satan's first trick is not a first and done. It's a first and continuation in your life today. He's trying in your life today to create doubt in God's word. He's doing it individually to you. He's doing it corporately to the church. He's doing it in every sphere civilly, which he can. The first one, Satan is loosed upon the fall of man to the nations. You see this loosing of Satan where he is able to keep the whole world in darkness up until Christ, except for Israel, except for the people of Israel. That's the one exception. You'll notice that it's spoken of in the Word of God in such places as Acts and elsewhere that God winked at the nations. He gave them over to Satan. And he did this only keeping one people for himself and giving that light only, the light of his salvation, only to that one people. The rest was given over to Satan. Satan had won the battle in paradise. And this was his reward. He was able to sow darkness over the whole world. Starting, you'll see it, in Cain's line. And growing from Cain's line into many of the great nations. And then eventually, all the nations. Any nation. Ishmael's nations. Given over to darkness. Keturah's nations. Given over to darkness. Except for one. That one that came through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And then the sons of Jacob. Where there was the promise. Where there was the light. But Jesus came and changed it all. You now can understand the great dichotomy of the Bible when you realize exactly what happened when Jesus came. That light went to the Gentiles. A mystery. A complete mystery. Oh, it was given. It was given in the Old Testament. Time and time again. But there seemed to be some type of pride that built up in the people of God. Thinking that we're children of Abraham and we will be, we're the only ones, we're the special chosen people. And they totally overlooked what was to come in the time of the Messiah. And so you have this first binding of Satan by the Messiah. Jesus' birth, his preaching, his miracles, his death, his ascension. His sending out of the apostles to have the visible church conquer the world is a binding of Satan. It's not a full binding. We see this clearly. We see this clearly throughout the New Testament. We see this clearly. But it was a true binding. Jesus said, you cannot take over the straw man's house unless you bind the straw man. And bind him he did. That's what the miracles are testifying to. He took the blind man, blind by the power of Satan, sin in the world, fallen nature because of sin, and he, by the power of God, is restoring the blind and they can see. He's taking the deaf and making them hear. He's taking those who are sick and making them well. And it's all by this great power of the kingdom of light. The kingdom of God is what Jesus preached. A kingdom of freedom. A kingdom of letting out the prisoner from what he is bound by. And it was Satan which had this power to bind in darkness. And it was Jesus who gave the light. And so there was a loosing of Satan. But then he was bound by Jesus Christ. But you see, he then took a different form. After he was ruling all nations, and now you got King Jesus, King of nations, as well as King of the church. And now you have him becoming like a dragon. And there's this woman, the church, who is giving birth to the Lord Jesus in the hearts of nations and peoples throughout the known world. And you have this dragon devouring, looking to destroy the church. And how did he do it? What was this dragon? Well, this dragon, as it's prophesied throughout the scriptures and in Revelation 12, is that of the magistry. The magistry is called by the prophets dragons, as they are like that ancient serpent against the King of Kings, Jehovah. But now you have Christ given this great regal kingship over the nations. And now there's a dragon going against that, our king. And what happens? Well, you see what happens. The church is kept safe from the dragon, but not without being persecuted. Not without being hurt and killed by this dragon at times. You have the killing of the saints at this time. You have a great persecution. But then you have the earth open up and the throw up of this dragon that's meant to poison this woman is taken into the earth. And the earth takes in all of the poison of this dragon. And you have the dragon become destroyed. He's toppled. You have this second binding of Satan, where he's no longer able to take the magistracy to himself and to have it work for the destruction of the church. And that's when the church took over the entire Roman Empire. The whole known world was declared a Christian nation, a Christian state. And you had Satan bound in this way. He was no longer able to use the world empire to destroy the church. And so Satan, you know, he's not like God. He's not unchangeable. He had to morph. He had to change. He had to take on a different form, a different way to go against God and his ways. And so he did, because his binding was not full as of yet. And so you have him now taking the form of a beast. And he takes a form of a beast. And from within this national church, you have this pride welling up. And you have this nation of Rome falling down. And once it fall down, you had something else rise up in its place. You had a universal bishopric. You had a king who declared himself to be of kings. You had him saying he's king of kings on earth, while Jesus is king of kings in heaven. And in this form of a beast and later a false prophet, you had Satan loosed again upon the church. And you had the time of the trumpets at this time. And you see quickly that Satan is having success. That a third, a remnant, is kept, but two-thirds are given over to this false religion, to this trickery. This trickery of Satan produces a lot of manuscripts. It produces a lot of, in that age of the church, Gnosticism. It makes a lot of anti-Christian things which get mixed in like a chimera in the church. But then comes the vials. And the vials are designed to bind Satan further. He was bound in having a kingdom of darkness that ruled over all the earth except for Israel. He was bound in regard to his being a dragon and being able to use the universal magistrate to persecute the church. And now he's bound in regard to the toppling of his anti-Christian system that he has set up. And you see in this pouring out of these vials, a dismantling, a binding of Satan that happens little by little, handcuff by handcuff, until you have the battle of Armageddon. And that form of a beast and later a prophet is thrown into the lake of fire. He's bound in regard to not being able to use any anti-Christian system. He's not able to set himself up as God in the church any longer. And we see this starting in Revelation 16, going on to the end of the book of Satan being bound in regard to the nations and his anti-Christian system. The anti-Christian system is the way that he topples nations during this time. But he will be bound, so he cannot anymore. And that's where we are now. We're in that era of that third binding of Satan. And we're fighting against him with the same tricks that he had before as a dragon. The same tricks that he used before as the kingdom of darkness and the king of it. But now we're going forward to see the fall of the beast and the prophet. He's bound, but not fully. There's going to be one last loosing. He's loosed in Revelation 20. We'll get to it next week in worship, in Gog and Magog, where he's not able to take nations anymore, but he'll take individuals. He'll take some of those kings with defect from the covenants, and he's going to bring them together to this one great battle at Gog and Magog. But then we will see the final binding, that fourth binding of Satan. It's the final binding where For he himself, Satan, that ancient dragon, the serpent which met with our mother Eve, is bound and thrown into eternal judgment, thrown into the lake of fire. That's in Jude 6. It's in Revelation 20:10 that this is told to us. Jude and the Apostle John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says, when he's bound this time, there's no longer any loosing. He's done. Death is swallowed. And then you have this second time when you have him as a dragon and you have polytheism, the same thing he used in the kingdom of darkness after he could get them away from the one true God. He gave them many gods after their own hearts. Well, this is what he used in the magistry, in the dragon. And there was this deism, this making emperors God. And there was also gods made up by the minds of men. Polytheism went awry. But then, in this third form of his loosing, you have the same exact trick, except it morphs from polytheism to monotheism. And you have the rise of Islam and the dragon and the beast using that into his hand. You have the rise of a anti-Christian religion. He's using now religion and that monotheistic religion to further his purposes in this age. And it's all false and against our Savior. But it's based on the same trickery, the trickery of causing doubt in God's word. He created doubt in God's word given to us in nature. And that first loosing, he made doubt in God's promises given to us in the covenant of grace as he was a dragon pursuing her. Oh, the gates of hell will not prevail against you, he said. Did he? Well, watch this. Dead martyr after dead martyr. And then in this age, he says, oh, doth God say salvation by faith alone? By grace alone? Through faith alone? Did he really say that? Because I'm pretty sure that you're a pretty bad person and your religion can save you. Your confession can save you. Your works can save you is what Satan says. Hath God said? He took special aim during this time to take the person of Jesus Christ, the nature of God, and to create all type of errors which will pervade in the church. And so, as we take special notice of what Satan did with Eve, we must bring it into this third loosing of Satan, this age that we're in now, and see what he is doing. And I want to take special notice upon how he's creating doubt in God's word today. In your heart, perhaps today, how is he doing it? This was the hard work that I prayed the Holy Spirit would do upon you to reveal that, to reveal that to you. Well, I have some stories to show you how he's doing it. Dr. Bart Ehrman, Christian, at one time, he said, and he thought he was called to the ministry. He would knock on doors in the neighborhood and he would give the gospel and say, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and if you accept him into your life, you will be saved. He would say that, and he saw conversions. He saw people's lives change. He said, you know, I think I'm called to the ministry. Goes to Bible school. Finds out about this thing called textual criticism, or the fact that we need to find out what the actual word of God is by looking at many manuscripts in the Greek and the Hebrew, to figure out what actually the New Testament is, what actually the Old Testament is. It's upon that journey that he found by looking at many of the manuscripts which were not in the church, but were preserved outside of it. And remember what Satan was doing, right? After he was attacking the church, he came up inside of her, right? So you think there might be some manuscripts that may be not preserved that well? Well, of course, because you had Satan working in it to create doubt in God's word. And this is what happened to Dr. Ehrman. Not doctor this time, Mr. Ehrman. And Mr. Ehrman said, well, look at all of these differences in these manuscripts of the Greek, especially he was looking at, in the Greek text. How could this be? How could God say that he gave us a word when there's so many differences? And one professor says this thing, and then I go to this other class he described, and there would be the exact opposite thing said. One would say this one's God's word, and then the other professor would say that this is God's word. And they were in disagreement, just like the manuscripts were. And he concluded that therefore, the original Greek has contradictions. It's been corrupted. It's very clear from the evidence that that's the fact, he would say. And he lost his faith in the word of God. Satan whispered in his ear, yea, hath God said. And Dr. Ehrman concluded, no, God did not say. Actually, I'm no longer a Christian, Dr. Ehrman said. Dr. Ehrman said, I am now an atheist. But I love studying these manuscripts, so I'm going to devote the rest of my life to studying these manuscripts that are not God's word. And then there was a Dr. David Daniels, which had a similar journey. He was a new converted Christian. He was on fire. He was sharing the gospel. He was going door to door as well, just like Ehrman was. And then he said, you know, I must be called to be a pastor. And he goes to seminary. And at seminary, and he grew up in the time of the baby boomer generation, which would have had the Bible that we use here today. And he was using that. But in seminary, he was handed out an NAS, a New American Standard at that time. That would have been the 71 publication. And he was told by his professors, this is the best to the manuscripts that we have available to us today. And he looked into these things. He was particularly looking at the Greek as well. And he said, there's so many differences. And he said, you know what? I know there's differences, but my professors are saying that there's it's still the Word of God in what we understand. It's here. We can make it work. There's a harmony that we can create. And therefore, I'm going to trust that it's God's word. I'm going to trust my professors, and I'm just going to go on with life. Then he became a pastor. He became a pastor, and then a nice old lady came up to him and said, Pastor, I noticed that you were saying awful a lot about what your NAS, how it's not accurate to the original. But I want to remind you of one thing, Pastor, that Jesus said that he was going to preserve his word to every jot and tittle. And if you don't know what that preserved word is, that's concerning to me, because I do. She walked away. And Dr. David Daniels went on a discovery of the Protestant position upon the word of God. One that says in the Westminster Confession of Faith that God has kept pure his word in all ages of the church, and that he has purely preserved his word not only in the originals, but also in the copies, the approved copies used in the church. And thus we have an understanding of what happened in the Reformation. In the Reformation, the way we were able to conquer this and continue conquering this beast and this false prophet is by a word that is sure. We said, sola scriptura, the word of God alone. We said, we know exactly what God's word is, every jot and tittle. How did they know? They took the Greek church's approved copies, the manuscripts of God's word preserved in the church, and they collated them. They compared them from copy to copy, and it became clear in comparison what was something which a copyist might have made a mistake in? And that because there was another one which perfectly preserved that place. And it became very clear that what the Word of God was, and we could print it, we could put it together, collated into a Greek text. And that is exactly what was used for the translations of the early Bibles, the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible. They used this text, which everyone would say, where's the preserved Word of God? And they would say, right here. But nowadays, this is something that was taken from us. It's not something that's admitted as broadly in the church as it once was. It was a Protestant teaching, and the Roman Catholic would try to oppose it. But now you even have a big segment of Protestants which are going against this. Why? The question is why? That's because Protestants made a little bit of a change. A little bit of a change. Satan whispered into Warfield's ear, or, you know, Princeton seminarian's ears, and said, yea, hath God said that he preserved it into the apographs, into the approved copies? Hath God said that he preserved every jot and tittle? Couldn't he preserve it just in the originals, even though we don't have them, and we could just reconstruct a corrupted manuscript tradition back very close to those originals and say that that's God's word? And so you had this change. I want you to listen, children, to the change. The change is from God preserves his word from the originals into the approved copies used by the church versus he only preserved the originals and we don't have them anymore. But we can kind of figure it out from what we have in the copies and manuscripts that we do have. That was the change. It started with Princeton and it followed with Warfield. And it followed in. And I want to tell you something. This was a time of great attack upon the church. It was the modernist controversy. And you were having this German rationalism, this Wolfian rationalism invade the church and try to say, you can't have a virgin birth. You can't have miraculous things happening because that's not what we see in nature. That's what we're not going to believe in. We're going to take it out of our Bibles. We're just going to rip it out. And in response to this great challenge to the scriptures, the Princetonians, especially Warfield, said, well, I see what you're saying, but listen, we're just going to say the originals were perfect. The originals were pure. The originals were preserved. We just got to figure out what that is. And hence started the change of the many of the Protestant mindset. Of course, not in our confession, but in the Protestant mindset in general. And so I feel it my duty as a minister of the gospel who loves you and loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves his word to show you how many changes have happened. And so, children, I gave you that sheet because I'm going to go through some of these. There's seven different categories, right? There's bibliology. You might not know what that means. That's okay. I'm going to tell you. There's seven different categories which Satan has said, yea, hath God said. There's bibliology, there's epistemology, there's theology proper, there's Christology, big one. There's also soteriology. And in addition to those five, there's also ecclesiology or piety, and there's eschatology. So there's these seven things that Satan is saying, yea, hath God said. And the way he's doing that is by putting it in the minds of men that you can take certain things out of God's word. Because we see some things in manuscripts that make us doubt it. But it's not something that needs to be doubted. It's not something that was doubted during the Reformation. It's not doubted when the Geneva Bible was translated. It wasn't doubted when the King James Bible was translated either. And so I want you to see this. Let's look at bibliology, which is the study of the scriptures. I want you to see that many scriptures are just, whole verses are just taken out of the Bible by many of the modern Bibles. I'll be listing a few, but it's not like with any animosity towards them. There's a lot of good intentions, but just because of a matter of fact, okay? Romans 18:11 is taken out of many Bibles today, and it says this: "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Amen. That's my Jesus. He loves lost sinners. Taking it out here not only destroys a most beautiful truth, but also it takes out the unity and the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, which says something very similar, almost identical to this, such in Luke 19:10. You see, we need to hear this, and we need to hear it repeatedly. But Matthew 18:11 is just taken out without a note at all. Let's see another one of these. Luke 17:36, destroying the unity across the witnesses of the scripture. Luke 17:36 says this: "Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." You need to know that the Son of Man will be coming like a thief. You need to know that when he comes, many are going to be doing their things without any thought for heavenly things. And they're going to be caught by surprise. They're not going to be watching. They're not going to be praying. They're not going to be fasting. They're going to be taken and before the judgment seat. By taking this just out, without it's missing in almost all the modern Bibles, you're breaking unity with Matthew 24:40. And this repetition of the truth of that coming day of judgment and its rapture at the end of the world is one which is being said like this: "Yea, hath God said." You see this in regard to the inspiration of the scriptures. You know, one of the things that Satan loves to do, one of his tricks is this. He'll say, "Oh, The written word, God speaks directly to me. And in speaking directly to me, why do I even need this? Yea, hath God said." Who cares that he says? He speaks directly to me. And you start to see in the choices that underpins our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. You have in 2 Peter 1:21 this beautiful truth: "For the prophecy," that's the written prophecy, "came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Satan takes out holy. "But men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." It's so important that they're holy, because if they're lifted up and they're holy, there can be no error. If every pen stroke is one that is set apart and by the power of the Holy Spirit being moved, the men must be holy. They're not going to be perfect. They're going to be sinners. The problem is, what does this world want us to think? Oh, these are just the words of man. The words of men. And we need to be able to respond and say, "Holy men. Holy men." But that's taken from us. And the devil says, "Hath God said." In epistemology, I want you to see that there is, and we saw this come out in our age with the modernist controversy, where there was a dislike for the supernatural. And therefore, you'll see in many Bibles today, they take out John 5, verses 3 and 4. This is where there was a stirring of the water by an angel, and there was healing upon getting into the pool. Listen to the word of the Lord from John chapter 5, children, verses 3 and 4. "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Here's a pool. Here's like a baptismal. That was like a type of the Messiah to come, where he would take away the kingdom of darkness and its power and bring forth the kingdom of God and its light. And he would heal the blind. He would heal the impotent. And yet this type totally taken away from Verse 4, from an angel all the way down to troubling the water, all that's just removed from so many of the modern Bibles. And this is no surprise, because there was Gnostics, which were rationalists back in the day of the early church, and they would have hated this, hated to see that there would be the supernatural in this way. And so you see, it is indeed messing with epistemology. What's epistemology? Children, epistemology is the study of how we know what we know. How we know what we know. How do we know what we know? Well, God. Supernatural is very scary to a person who thinks only materialism. And therefore, you're going to see some upset with such things in John 5 and also in Mark 16, where there's supernatural as well. That's why you'll see many Bibles will mark Mark 16, 9 to 20, and they'll place doubt on it, putting it in brackets or even footnoting it. And they'll do that because there is supernatural elements in there. You're going to have what? Christians getting bit by snakes and not dying? What? Christians taking poison and not dying? That's too much. That's too much. That can't be God. Yea, hath God said. As we look on to tradition, Acts 8:37, it's been totally taken out, the whole verse, by modern Bibles. Acts 8:37 says, and this is so beautiful, listen to God's word. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, early in the church, even the days of Tertullian, it was said, oh, delay baptism, because it takes away your sin. And so you kind of want to wait until right at the end so you can get all that sin taken away. That's heresy. But there was this, in the early church, this belief. What does this verse teach? The Holy Word of God is teaching, you believe, you get baptized. There is no delay. It's immediacy. What is there to hinder you? Get down into that river and I'm going to baptize you. So is the tradition of man, that it will, instead of changing its belief to what the Word of God says, rather omit and take out that which the Word of God teaches. This is another example from Matthew 1:25. You have in Matthew 1:25, talking about Mary and how Jesus is her firstborn son. But remember, what was the church starting to teach? The church was starting to teach such things as, oh, Mary, the perpetual virgin. She didn't have any more kids. So how could she have a firstborn son? She had an only son, but not a firstborn son. And so you'll see that Matthew 1 is taken out. Matthew 1:25 takes out firstborn and sometimes replaces only. But now we're going to get into theology proper. And this is the nature of God, children. And hear me out on this one. The nature of God. There's some versions which doesn't want God to be the God without passions. You might remember from the confession, he is a God without parts and without passions. And where do they get this? They get this from Acts 14:15. And isn't it convenient that this is now being reworked? Acts 14:15. Listen to the word of God. And saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you. Paul and Barnabas were being worshipped. And they say, as gods. And they said, don't worship us. Look at our reaction. We're men of like passions. We get passionate about you not worshiping. Don't worship us. Stop. We're men with like passions as you. But God doesn't have passions like us. And therefore, worship ye him, the unchangeable God, the God that cannot be moved. In who he is, in his essence. And so you have, what's going on here in the text? You have some versions saying, we also are men of like nature with you. Like nature. Because we don't want to say that God doesn't have passions. So we'll just say nature, because that is true. It's a true statement. Here is a way of twisting the truth with a truth. It's true that we, Paul and Barnabas, were men of like nature. But what does the Greek say? It says passions. It says passions. So why the change? But to take away from God's impossible nature. And I found this out by reading an article by Dr. Wayne Grudem. And he was saying that to have an impassable God, which we confess in the confession of faith, to have an impassable God is to have a God of Plato. That's a Greek understanding of God. It's not the biblical understanding of God. And then I went to my Bible and I said, well, it says he doesn't have passions right here, Acts 14:15. What is he doing? But then that's right. Wayne Grudem was on the translation board for the ESV. What does the ESV say? Oh, he doesn't have it in his Bible. Now it makes sense. Not only that, he doesn't only not have it in his Bible, but he directed what it would say. Don't take away my God. He's impossible. He's unchangeable. He's a God that when he says this promise that I will take away your sins and I will place them upon Jesus Christ, I don't want him to change. I don't want him to have this passionate experience that gets him to change his mind. I don't want him to get angry at me one day because I'm a sinner and an awful sinner, and him to say, you know what? That promise isn't for you anymore. I want him to be impassable because the promises then are secure. Here's another example, 1 Timothy 1:17, and I found this in two places, 1 Timothy 1:17 and Jude 25. Oh, why is the devil doing this? The devil, early on, wanted his people that he was influencing to say, hath God said that God is the only wise God? Really? Because I have a Gnosticism for you. I have a mystery. I have some special knowledge that I'm going to reveal to you. But you see, if God is the only wise God, that it's only what he has revealed in his revealed will that can be. So look at 1 Timothy 1:17, and it says this: now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Wise is totally omitted in modern Bibles. Taking it away. And then 1 John 5:7. This is the scripture which is used to prove the Trinity in the confession, in the catechism, in the shorter and the larger catechism, the first scripture, 1 John 5:7, because this is the word of God, and this is the only place that we are told that there's three in heaven and not more. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Not only is this a beautiful truth of the Trinity, but if you take this out in the original, you're making a sentence in the Greek that is bad grammar. And admitted by Greek speakers that had a text like that way back in the 400s. Okay, Gregory Nazianzen, he looked at that. He said, there's something not right here. The Greek is an incomplete sentence. Well, put 1 John 5:7 in, and then it's not. And then it's not. You have Christology. Oh, you have the attack of Satan against Christ's person. I want you to see this because it's especially grievous. John 1:14. I know this is tedious, kids, but that's why I gave you that help. You see, I'm mentioning John 1:14, so star that, okay? John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. They take away begotten. The eternal begottenness, if you read the creeds of the church, was established from John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, 1 John 4:9, and every single modern translation I checked took out begotten. It's so important. John 8:42 is another huge one, and they messed with that one too. Look at John 8:42. I'm going to read it for you. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. I proceeded forth. And the fathers of our church said, here's the divine procession of the eternal begotten Son from the Father in the Godhead. And what do you have in the ESV? The NASB retains proceeded forth, which is wonderful. But the ESV says this, I came from God and I am here. Well, that's great. But did you proceed? Was there a procession in who God is eternally? Was there a procession from the person of the Father to the Son? Was there a begotten Son or not? Or has God not been like this eternally? This is so huge that I actually found, and this is something that other pastors have written about. I'm not alone in saying this, but I've actually found in the NASB direct heresy. Look at John 1:18 with me. In John 1:18, the Word of God says, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What does the NASB say? It says, the only begotten God. And you're like, what's the big deal? Isn't Jesus God? You see, a simple explanation is this. Only persons can be begotten. Divine persons. Not essence. Not the divine nature. If you beget a divine nature from a divine nature, you got two gods. You can't say begotten God. And guess what? This was one of the heretical readings in the early church which the Arians were using against those of Nicaea. Is it any surprise that they demanded, no, the true word of God preserved in the church says begotten Son. And that was what they said in the council of elders in the synod of that day, the ecumenical council. But yet our Bibles are starting to say begotten God. This is a heresy and it's wicked and we ought to flee from it. Hebrews 1:3 is another example of where heresy is starting to, ancient heresies are starting to creep in. And how is it creeping in? Because Satan's old trick is having success. Yea, hath God said. Hebrews 1:3. Talking about Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged your sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at the express image of his person. This is beautiful. This teaches that there's a begotten Son in God eternally. There's been Father, there's been Son, there's been Holy Spirit. And that the Son is to be distinguished from the Father and that he was begotten from him. He's the express image of the person of the Father. But what are they starting to say? The ESV says the exact imprint of his nature. Remember, nature is essence. The express imprint of his essence, his nature. If you take God and you make an imprint of God, it's another God. If you take the Father and you take an imprint of the Father, this begottenness is a Son. And it's not another God. Because they are both God. Only to be extinguished by their relation one to the other as one begotten and one unbegotten. And so you need to be careful, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus is being trampled. And he's being trampled by Christians just reading over this and not thinking about what it's saying. And this is something which was ancient as well. The ancient heretics brought up this. This is what Calvin says about these ancient heretics. He says, hypostasis, which is the Greek for person. That's translated here in Hebrews 1:3, person. They consider hypostasis equivalent to essence, as some of the heretics have done, as if Christ, like a wax imprinted with a seal, represented in himself the substance of the Father, would be not only uncouth, but also absurd. For since the essence of God is simple and undivided, and he contains all in himself without portion or derivation, but is integral in perfection, the Son will be improperly, no, foolishly called his stamp or his imprint. And so we need to fight against what's going on in our age with the devil saying, yea, hath God said. I want to mention a couple more. I want you to look at the Christology of John 7, 8 to 10. I'm going to explain this one quickly. John 7, 8 to 10. I've confirmed it in most of the modern translations that they make Jesus to be a liar. Jesus tells his brothers, I'm going to read it for you. Jesus is going to go up for one of the feasts to Jerusalem if he's going to obey the law. And this is, he's having a conversation with his brothers. I'll start here in verse 8. Go ye up unto this feast. He's talking to his brothers, Jesus said. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. And so here you have Jesus knowing that he needs to go to this feast to obey the law, to be your perfect righteousness. He needs to go to this feast, but he knows that if he goes, something bad will happen. So he needs to delay his timing. He's not going with his brother. His brothers are going early. They got to buy stuff. They got to set up stuff. They got to get ready for the feast. And so they're being good Christians, good people of God, and they're going to go up early. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go yet. And then he goes, because he has to, but he goes secretly and kind of stays on the down low. What are the modern following some ancient texts, of course? What are they saying? They're saying that Jesus said this, I'm not going up unto this feast. They leave out one little word, three-letter word, yet. They leave out yet, and they make Jesus a liar. How can he be our Savior if he's a liar? In soteriology, there's so much. Repentance is removed. They ended up saying that the kingdom of God is something that's hard instead of easy. Yep, my yoke is easy, Jesus says, but the modern Bibles are going to say it's hard. You have the removal of fasting. This was interesting to me. If you're spiritually oppressed, one of the first things the Word of God tells you to go through is fasting, if you have a Reformation Bible. It's almost all taken out of the modern Bibles. 1 Corinthians 7:5, fasting is taken out. Praying can stay, but not fasting. Matthew 17:21, 9:29, fasting is both taken out. Acts 10:30, fasting is taken out. In Matthew 6:13, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, is taken out. And then in eschatology, we have hell taken out. Hell was taken out of NASB in the whole Old Testament. But it also started omitting in the New Testament as well. Not wholly, but in part. Here's some examples for you. Matthew 21:44. Matthew 21:44. And this is significant because it goes with Satan's second trick, which we'll talk about next week. His second trick of downplaying the judgment, downplaying the threatenings of the law. Matthew 21:44 says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And that is in the context of the final judgment. Luke 23:14 is similar unto that end. This is wholly taken out. The whole verse, 23:14, says this. Jesus said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. He is saying that in 23:14, that there is no judgment. That Jesus is one who Pilate is not able to find in Jesus anything wrong after he examines him, that there is an innocent Savior which we have. Let me show you one more. Mark 9:45, and then we'll be done. Mark 9:45. Mark 9:45 says, "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt or disabled into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." The fire that never shall be quenched. Into the fire that never shall be quenched is the word of God, but it's taken out. There's an eternal fire. And here is the proof of it, and it's used over and over again. And I gotta preach and say, there's hell to come, and the fire will never be let out. It will be eternal torment forever. Oh, the hard job that is to have to preach such a judgment that it is to come, that it's going to come upon you as a thief, that the Son of Man will surely come, and there will be two at the grinding wheel, and one will be taken and one left behind. And it's gone because Satan wins your soul if he can say, "Yea, hath God said that there's a hell?" When Jesus preached it over and over and over again. So much so that they couldn't take all of hell out. But they took out some of its awful, weary things. Let us now go to the Lord and ask Him to bless this word purely preserved in the church. We can point to it, brothers and sisters. Satan hates your Bible, and his satanic trickery in your life and your YouTube videos is going to be him saying, "Yea, hath God said." Don't believe him. He hates you, and he hates your Bible. But the Lord Jesus loves you, and he's given you his word. And this generation will never be able to corrupt it. Never be able to corrupt it. Let's pray. And if you're able, you can stand as we pray. Father in heaven, this has been indeed a tedious time in your word as we look at the effect of this day and age, trickery of Satan. We pray that you will take these people, you will make them love your word, and that you will make them sure on what it is and what it says to every jot and tittle, and know that they have that purely preserved word for them, and that they can access it every day, they can grow from it, and they can know that they are truly the words of the Lord without any doubt. We pray that you will take all doubt. We know Satan is in this room even now, and he's trying by his demonic horde to try to have these men and women doubt your word. We pray that you will cast them out, and that the word of God will be made sure in their hearts, and they will learn to love thy word more and more as they find comfort in it for the days and the years to come of this short life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you are for us. And we pray that you will bless us now.